We're looking at verses 12 through 19 in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we see in these verses right and wrong responses to Christian persecution. And last week we noted three wrong responses when we suffer Christian persecution. That in verse 12 we must not be ashamed. In verse 15, we must not suffer for our own sin in response to our suffering by wrong responses. And we must not be ashamed of Christ, verse 16. Now this morning, we come to begin considering how we should respond if we're called to suffer for the sake of Christ. And the Apostle Peter here gives us a number of reasons that we'll consider, God willing, this morning and next Lord's Day morning. How should we suffer if we are called upon to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? Now, let me say here, by way of introduction, that the Christian life is as much about attitude as it is about action. This is because how we think determines how we act, and what we believe determines how we behave. In other words, thinking leads to doing. What we think about Christ will determine how we live for Christ. And what we think about Christ and about suffering for Christ will determine how we will act in response to such suffering. Now, last week we noted how foreign persecution seems to us as Christians living in relatively peaceful America. It's important for us to understand that all persecution is not created equal. There are some more intensive kinds of persecution, and there are some kinds of persecution that are more subtle. And as we're going to see, the subtle leads to the more intense. Persecution doesn't always require being hounded and hunted down, cruelly mistreated, and even martyred. These are the more extreme forms of persecution, and Peter's readers were soon to experience that severe kind of persecution. But like the rising temperature on a hot summer day, suffering for Christ usually increases by degrees. First, we come to be regarded as Christians with suspicion, as being troublers by the surrounding culture because of the way that we live. Then we are, over time, vilified as positively evil and subversive. And after this, we are deprived of our rights, including ownership of private property, freedom of worship, and even our own vocations. Following this, our extermination is promoted as protecting and promoting the public good. We beheld this progressive persecution in modern times in the 1930s of Germany, with intensifying mistreatment, which led finally to the extermination of millions of Jews and Christians and gypsies and those who were deemed undesirable and detrimental to the advancement of German society. Genocide generally follows this path. Those who are at first vilified are over time finally victimized. Persecution comes not only from publicly owning Christ and advancing His gospel, but also from standing up for righteous causes that result from our allegiance to Christ as our Lord. Listen to John Calvin. By suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, I mean not only striving for the defense of the gospel, but for the defense of righteousness in any way. That is morality. Whether therefore in maintaining the truth of God against the lies of Satan, or defending the good and innocent against the injuries of the bad, we are obliged to incur the offense and hatred of the world, so as to endanger life, fortune, or honor. Let us not grieve or decline so far to spend ourselves for God. Let us not think ourselves wretched in those things in which He with His own lips has pronounced us blessed. Matthew 5 and verse 10, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, persecuted for owning His cause. So we're considering from 1 Peter chapter 4, what are the right and wrong ways to think about and respond to suffering for Christ. We've already noted the three wrong responses. But Peter's admonitions are not all negative. In fact, they're predominantly positive. He gives us three things, or three attitudes, three actions we must not be guilty of when we're suffering for Christ. But he also sets before us eight positive ways that we should respond to suffering for our Christian witness. And each one is good for us personally. Furthermore, it displays a powerful witness to the lost, who might even be the one who inflicts upon us our suffering. And ultimately, our sufferings as we suffer this way glorify God. And so consider the first four ways that we should respond if we're called to suffer for the sake of Christ this morning. Verse 12, look again at it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Well, in chapter 1, in verse 6 of Peter's first epistle, he acknowledges that his readers had been distressed by various trials. And here in chapter 4, in verse 12, he describes those various distressing trials as a fiery ordeal. As a burning, literally. Some believers might have been deprived of their livelihoods. Plainly, some were suffering in the workplace at the hand of unkind supervisors. We read about this in chapter 2 and verse 18. Others might have been arrested or jailed by Roman officials for their faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 13. And it would appear that most of Peter's readers were being slandered and reviled for their good behavior in Christ by former pagan cronies for refusing any longer to run with them in the paths of sin. The apostle wants his readers to know that their suffering is no accident. It is purposeful. God has ordained it. He calls his people graciously to endure suffering as they look to and follow the example of their Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Peter teaches in chapter 2 and verse 21? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. I suggest to you, beloved, that in a very real sense, we have been saved to suffer. This is what the Bible teaches. We were chosen in the one who came from glory to save us through his suffering, setting before us a pattern to follow. And this is what it means, Jesus says, to take up his cross. It's an emblem of suffering and shame. It's a symbol of death. To take up his cross and follow him to his end. We don't like to think that way, do we? We want to think that the Christian life is a rose-strewn path. There's no thorns along the way. How different is the Bible in what it teaches? And how different should be our expectation, believing this book about what the Christian life will mean to us. Jesus teaches that abundant living leads to abundant suffering. He spoke of the Christian life as a trial of faith. Now, why is this? Well, we are different from the world. We're not what we once were. We have become, to use the language of Peter in his second epistle, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We have been called out of this world to live holy lives in this world, founded upon truth, the truth of God's word. But holiness and truth have a way of exposing sin and lies. We are salt and we are light. Salt stings guilty consciences, and light exposes unrighteousness. No one living a lie enjoys having his falsehood and sin exposed by the light of truth and holiness. Remember what you once were, especially if you lived very long in this world before God saved you. Jesus teaches that such people of the world will hate and lash out against those who strive to conform their lives to his word and be obedient to his gospel. Isn't this what our Lord teaches? Look at John again. We've turned to this passage before. John chapter 15. John 15, beginning at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. He doesn't mean they'd be sinless, but they wouldn't have this consciousness of sin that they now have, which is so grievous to them that they try to drive it out of their minds and try to put out of their lives anyone that reminds them of sin, this sin. They would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well, and the implication is they will hate you also. Now look again at 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Peter makes plain that this fiery ordeal is not accidental, it's purposeful, and it comes upon us for our testing. In the same way that precious metals are exposed to great heat and they're melted to remove all of their impurities, so God exposes his beloved people to fiery trials. Why? In order to remove the dross of sin in their lives so that they might more clearly reflect his holiness and glory. In other words, to reflect Jesus Christ. Peter has made this exact point earlier in the letter. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Notice he doesn't say your faith, which is more precious than gold. That's true. But he's saying the proof of your faith, the demonstration of your faith through the heat of trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. You want a pure faith? You want to more accurately reflect Jesus Christ in your life? Then learn to welcome trials as sent from God for that very purpose. You see, in the same way that fire purifies precious metals, persecution purifies Christ's people. And as long as compromise is common in the church, a pure church, even as pure Christians, it won't be popular. This means that when Christianity becomes popular, you may be sure that it has become polluted. G. Campbell Morgan, a preacher in another generation, observed, "It is a very remarkable thing that the Church of Christ persecuted has been the Church of Christ pure. The Church of Christ patronized has always been the Church of Christ impure." Dear ones, we should take a warning from this. Jesus pronounced a woe upon professing Christians who compromised their holiness in order to gain men's approval. Luke 6 and verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Well, we be false, we be treated well, we be pure, we be treated poorly. A lot of people in the church love religion when it walks in golden slippers, as Bunyan once said. But when it's discountenanced by culture, the church will be proved. It will be purified. Purity is not popular. It never has been, not in Peter's day, and obviously not in our own. And therefore, dear ones, get the notion out of your head that you can be both pure and popular with the people of the world. Surely we must be gracious as well as godly. Indeed, we cannot be the one without also being the other. But settle it in your mind that you cannot be faithful to Christ and be the world's darling. If you wish to be pure, you must be willing to be unpopular and even persecuted. Likeness to a holy Christ will never be popular with an unholy people. Mark it down. A church popular with the world will be a church that has left its first love. Jesus said so in his letters to the churches. James puts it this way very plainly in chapter 4 and verse 4 of his epistle. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." God intends that we be single-minded in our devotion to Christ. We must not have a divided heart. We must not be the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways and seeking to be good for everything, he's good for nothing. Beloved, we cannot halt between two opinions. If we try, Christ will send fiery trials to purge us from this unholy affection and prostitution of our principles and priorities. He'll do that to restore us to right affections and to regain our spiritual equilibrium. Trials purify us so that we may be fit for the Master's use. Trials turn us back to the narrow road that leads to life. And for this purging and purification, we should be exceedingly glad. James thought so. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance, holy stick-to-itiveness, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This statement is true. As saints growing in grace, each of us needs purging, pruning, and purifying. And persecution is a chief means in the hand of God to make us more like Christ. One has rightly observed that God had only one son without sin, but he has no sons without suffering. Don't think it strange, but be thankful that God purifies his church with the fire of persecution, that she might grow in grace, that she might fight the good fight of faith to the finish and receive the crown of righteousness which God shall bestow upon the faithful. So we should respond if we suffer for the sake of owning Christ in this world, that we should realize that God sends persecution for our purification. Secondly, rejoice in your privilege to share in your Lord's sufferings. Verse 13. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. We're looking at the first half of this verse primarily this morning. Peter says essentially the same thing. Verse 21 of chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Dear ones, we must not think that because we are God's favorites, that he will exempt us from suffering. He did not exempt his son. Do you think he will exempt us? Peter teaches that God's treatment of his beloved son in the days of his humiliation, it is the pattern for his treatment of his people during their earthly course as they walk through what's been called this veil, this valley of tears. Let me read from John Calvin again. Those whom the Lord has chosen and honored with his intercourse must prepare for a hard, laborious, troubled life, a life full of many and various kinds of evils. It being the will of our Heavenly Father to exercise his people in this way while putting them to the proof, having begun this course with Christ the firstborn, he continues it towards all his children. For though the Son was dear to him above others, the Son in whom he was well pleased, yet we see that far from being treated gently and indulgently, we may say that not only was he subjected to a perpetual cross while he dwelt on earth, but his whole life was nothing else than a kind of perpetual cross. The apostle assigns the reason. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Why then should we exempt ourselves from that condition to which Christ, our head, behooved to submit? especially since he submitted on our account, that he might in his own person exhibit a model of patience. Wherefore the apostle declares that all the children of God are destined to be conformed to him. Hence it affords us great consolation in hard and difficult circumstances, which men deem evil and adverse, to think that we are holding fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That as he passed to celestial glory through a labyrinth of many woes, so we too are conducted there through various tribulations. For in another passage, Paul himself thus speaks, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. And again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable to his death. Philippians 3:10. How powerfully should it soften the bitterness of the cross to think that the more we are afflicted with adversity, the surer we are made of our fellowship with Christ, by communion with whom our sufferings are not only blessed to us, but tend greatly to the furtherance of our salvation. Now that was a long quote, but I hope you got the meat of it. It's a wonderful statement of what we're considering this morning. Now understand then what Peter's saying. First, fellowship with Christ in his sufferings is a precious privilege. There is no deeper, more intimate level of fellowship with Christ than when we walk with him in those trials. The fellowship of kindred sufferers is sweetest of all. You see, trials experienced for following Christ bring us closer to him who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Second, our rejoicing in Christ is proportionate to our suffering for Christ. Peter makes this very plain. And for this reason, what is Peter saying? Greater suffering brings greater rejoicing. The imprisoned Paul and Silas, they knew that. They became acquainted with the joy that was the portion of him who endured the cross and despised the shame. They sang praises while they were chained in that rank Philippian jail. You see, fellowship in Jesus' sufferings lifted their hearts to heaven. Our rejoicing, Peter says, not only sustains us in our suffering, rejoicing is the very outflow of our suffering, especially as we see our sufferings resulting from our identification with Christ. Again, beloved, shared sufferings are precious sufferings because we share them with our Lord. He is with us in the midst of them. Paul knew something of this glad fellowship in Christ's sufferings as he suffered for the sake of the churches. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings? Only grace can teach us to say that. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's writing to the Colossian church. He'd never been there before. He's suffering for their sake. Why should I suffer for these people I don't even know? He has the desire and the attitude, the mind of Christ. He suffers for those others than himself. And that suffering might do them good. And in my flesh, Paul goes on to say, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, Christ was afflicted upon the cross. He spent himself completely for our justification. But God's people, laboring on behalf of the church, they enter into the sufferings of Christ for their sanctification and purification and finally working toward their ultimate exaltation. And that's why Paul could rejoice in his sufferings for Christ's sake. According to the Apostle Paul, suffering for Christ's sake is the school where we come to a more intimate and experiential knowledge of our Lord. Nothing instructs in grace like persecution, and nothing so prepares us for glory as when we're suffering shame for Christ's name. For Paul to live was what? It was Christ. And therefore, to die was gain. And yet he suffered no martyr's complex. He desired to remain and to serve Christ's church, which was better for the people of God. And yet he had no desire to escape sufferings, but rather to meet the Lord in the midst of them, to share fellowship with him in persecution. Paul teaches that our knowledge of Christ is proportionate to our suffering for Christ. Calvin noted this earlier. Paul states this plainly in Philippians 3 and verse 10, to which Calvin alluded. What was Paul's great goal in life? If you wanted to define Paul's overarching purpose in life, it's found here. That I may know him. Paul, didn't you already know him? Well, yes, I do know him. But I want to know him better and better, more intimately all the time. That I may know him. Say, okay, Paul, you can leave it there, but he goes on. How are you going to know him more intimately, Paul? And the power of his resurrection. Yeah, Paul, but stop there, please. But what comes before the resurrection? And the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing in his sufferings. You see, we want to get to heaven the easy way, don't we? Paul said there's no other way to heaven but through the course of suffering. And since that is the case, I want to know my Lord who suffered for me all the more. I want to enter into his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and ultimately he was. Oh, may we repent of this desire for easy Christianity. There's joy in the Christian life, and we should desire it, but not to do an end run around sufferings, which is the greatest source of our rejoicing in Christ. The apostle remembered that our knowledge of Christ is proportionate to our joy in suffering for Christ. The more joyfully we enter into Christ's sufferings, the more intimate will be our knowledge of him who suffered for us, and more increased will be our joy in suffering for him. That's the promise. And because it sounds so strange to our ears, it's because we haven't really walked in those sandal steps to the degree that the apostles, early Christians, and many of our brethren around the world are walking. Further, when we experience the privilege of suffering for Christ, we should rejoice because such suffering unites us with an esteemed company who suffered for Christ and then entered glory. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We stand in esteemed company with our Lord and with those who walked in the way of suffering, being faithful to Christ until they were called out of this world, sometimes at the hand of their very persecutors. You see, Peter knew of what he wrote because he practiced what he preached. Early in his public ministry, after our Lord ascended to glory, we read Luke's account of his joyful suffering with others for the sake of their Lord. Look at Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. This is why they were flogged, you see. They were preaching Christ. And then released them. So they went on their way and they said, no more of this preaching Jesus. I'm not going to put up with this kind of persecution. Is that what they said? Is that their disposition? So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Lord, you privileged us to experience the whip, and we've been flogged because of our association with our Lord, who was whipped beyond all recognition and died for us. What an esteemed privilege it is for us to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced in it. Oh, that God would send that spirit into our hearts. And then they went out and they continued to preach Christ. Dear ones, let us joyfully suffer shame for bearing our Lord's name. There can be no greater rejoicing, because there can be no greater privilege in this fallen world than suffering for our identification with our Lord. We need to quit sheltering and protecting and coddling ourselves. Well, if I say this to Aunt so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so, or my boss at work or my neighbor next door, things are going to get dicey. I don't want that. You owe it to Christ, you owe it to yourself, and you owe it to that person over there to be faithful and be willing to suffer shame for the sake of his name. So realize that God sends persecution for your purification. Secondly, rejoice in your privilege to suffer in your Lord's sufferings. Thirdly, regard your sufferings as God's blessing. More briefly, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, being faithful to Jesus Christ will get you reviled by the people of this world. The word reviled means to assail with abusive words, slander, cause or falsely accuse, or to speak disparagingly of a person in a manner not justified, to find fault in a way that demeans the other, to mock, to heap insults upon as a way of shaming. That's what this word means. Christians, this kind of Christian, can expect to be made the butt of public jokes and open ridicule. That's hard for us to take, isn't it? But we should so live that that's our experience. And so, even today, the name of Christ is treated by the media. This is because the name Christian associates us more plainly than any other name with our hated Lord. His name is a swear word in the mouth of the world. And so will ours be. For those who wear the name of Christian, it serves as a bullseye for all manner of verbal abuse. And we all know that verbal abuse is most painful. In fact, many of us would rather bear the loss of our goods or the flogging of our bodies than to be lashed mercilessly by another's tongue. But notice what Peter is saying. Let us regard being reviled as a blessing. When we are cursed for owning the name of Christ by men, Peter says we are blessed by God. What men regard as a crime, owning the name of Christ, God crowns with blessing. So we must ask ourselves, whose opinion of us matters most, the world's or God's? Notice how Peter describes God's blessing upon his reviled people. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Most commentators argue about what this means, but most conclude that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory are one and the same. The glorious Spirit of God came to rest upon Christ. You remember when he was baptized, when the Father pronounced his benediction upon him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." What's Peter saying here? Well, God is well pleased when we are evil spoken of in the name of his beloved Son. And when that happens, God's glorious Spirit rests upon us and he's glorified, even though we may be vilified. Well, why then should we fret that the world sneers and jeers? You see, we need the perspective of the Bible. We need to view man's blasphemy in light of God's blessing. Why should we be concerned when we're blessed? Indeed, which one, man's reviling or God's blessing, which one should carry more weight with us? Let us ever remember, when tempted to tone down our witness, what Solomon says in Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. One snags us and brings us down. The fear of man, the fear of God exalts us. And we're not afraid of what man may say, because we're concerned with what God will say. Peter is simply stating in different words the divine favor we experience when suffering unjustly for the sake of Christ. Look what he says in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You see, those who bear the reproach of Christ wear the blessing of God. The same Holy Spirit who glorified Christ also glorifies believers, and the same Father that blessed Jesus blesses those who are reviled for his name's sake. Indeed, the blessing of God drowns out the cursing of men. Let us ever remember that suffering for Christ's sake is God's gift to us. So Paul teaches in Philippians 1 and verse 29. Don't have time to turn there, but you might write it down in your notes. For to you it has been granted. This is a bestowal of grace. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, we would grant that the one is certainly a blessing, to believe upon his name. But in the same breath, Paul says suffering for his name's sake is no less a blessing. Indeed, it proves that we are indeed believers when we suffer for his sake. See, here's the issue, beloved. We must keep eternal values in view when we suffer for the name of Christ in this world. Look ahead at the unspeakable blessing that will be yours fully when Christ returns. And that's not just the end of suffering, but eternal glorification. Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, So, Paul, how does that teach you to think about your present sufferings? That you're a child of God. You're an heir of God. You're a fellow heir with Christ. You've proven it by suffering with Him, looking forward to glorification with Him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, I weigh these others in the balance, and they're lighter than air compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And therefore, the suffering betwixt and between the two, I count as of no account. It's just a means to that end. And for that purpose, I welcome it. Until then, beloved, exult in your tribulations, knowing for certain that as they perfect you in grace, they're preparing you for glory. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, and not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's why Paul could go on and say in Romans 8, having, verses 23 through 25, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Remember Stephen. While men gnashed their teeth and blasphemed and pummeled him to death under a hail of stones, the first Christian martyr serenely glorified his Father and his Savior in heaven. And so it is that God's Spirit will sustain us amidst persecution in a manner that glorifies Him. Fourthly, finally, briefly, before coming to a few words of application, remember that you are specially loved by God. Verse 12. It's easy to look over this and not see it. How does Peter address in verse 12 to his readers? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. You see, none but God's elect in the Bible are referred to as His beloved ones. And if God demonstrated His love for us as sinners, will He cease to love us when we're saints and in the midst of our suffering? Perish the thought. Let us ever remember that every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. We must ever remember that no matter how difficult it might get for following Christ, that God loves us. However hot it may get, His hand is on the thermostat. He'll never give us more than we can bear. His love moved Him to send Christ to die for us. His love caused Him to place His Spirit in us. His love lies beneath all of His promises. His love is the reason why He purifies us by persecution. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. Let us learn to say with the man after God's own heart, Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness Thou hast afflicted me. You see, the God who afflicts us, even when He painfully disciplines us, He does so in love. Even when it comes by the hand of the wicked, these chastenings He designs to more and more conform us to the image of His Son. whom He loves. In all these things we shall prove more than conquerors. This is because no matter how fierce shall be the trial for following Christ, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does it say to us by way of an abiding message? I have four things to say very briefly and we'll be done. If you want to become more like Christ, first of all, learn to welcome the purifying fires of persecution, for they are what make us like Christ. None of us likes to be unkindly treated, even if it is for being a Christian. Fact is, let's be honest with ourselves, we want the cross, or we want the crown without the cross. But the cross must come before the crown. We are to be even as Jesus was in this world. The most effective way to become more like your Lord is to be purified by the fires of persecution. Therefore, welcome the good that God intends through this necessary evil. Do you desire to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? I know I do. While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, there's still too much of that in each one of us, isn't there? Secondly, if you desire to share intimate fellowship with Christ, relish suffering with and for Him. Jesus joined the three faithful believers in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, and we can only imagine the sweetness of their fellowship in the flames. No less sweet was it for Stephen, beholding Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and for Paul and Silas while praying and singing praises to Christ in jail. Soldiers in armed conflict know something of this fellowship in the fight. How much more in the service of Christ as we are united to our heavenly captain in the well-fought fight. Thirdly, if you wish to know more of God's blessing, receive suffering for Christ as a gift. As a gift. What is suffering for Christ here but a means of showing our union with Him in His humiliation, and is a token of joining with Him in His exaltation hereafter? Not only will He not leave us or forsake us here, but after enabling us to triumph, He will take us as His trophy to glory. And He'll show us off before the gathered universe to the praise of His name. Fourthly and finally, if you would triumph as a Christian, embrace suffering for Christ as a token of God's love. Because God loves you, He gives you what is best for your growth in the likeness of His Son. Growth requires pains. I remember when I was the age of some of you young boys in here, my legs, particularly my knees, would ache when I was going through a growth spurt. But the only thing that would relieve the pain was to get into a hot bath. Growth brings pain. What's true physically is true spiritually. We grow as God prunes us and purges us and purifies us so that we might look more and more like the Lord who loved us and gave Himself for us. So growth requires pains, and pains that are inflicted even by the hand of man, we must realize that they're in the hand of God. In suffering for Christ, we are given all the more incentive to love Him who, through His suffering, demonstrated that He first loved us. I close with the words of a well-known hymn. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Let's pray.
or Father, our remaining corruption in us rebels against the path that you've set before us. But you said, walk ye in it. And you pointed to the one who walked in it before we did and will carry us through this course that may involve much suffering between grace and glory. And we pray that you would help us along the way to put one foot in front of another. And when we fail to repent and to rise up and begin to run with your help in the way of your commandments, thinking nothing of the sneers and jeers of the world, even as you treated with contempt the wicked jeers and sneers while you were hanging upon the cross, because your eye was toward the glory of your people in their salvation and final exaltation, and might our eyes be upon you as we run the pathway of grace to glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.